All right, Colossians 3, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9, living the risen life. It says this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." Last week, we started looking at the risen life. And we saw that it began by remembering who we are in Christ. We have already risen with Christ. We are spiritually alive. We're citizens of heaven. And so the scriptures say that in rising with him and coming alive to him, we have died to this world. And so Paul says, the logic is, if you have risen with him, if you have died to this world, then start living like you're a risen person. Start living like you're in him. Don't live like you're still part of the world. And then we saw the path to doing that is this. It's very practical. We seek and we set. We are to seek the things that are above. This is to be our primary pursuit. This is to be the treasure of our heart. And how we do that, how we seek the things above, how that becomes the treasure of our heart is that we set our minds on the things above. We fill our mind on the truths of Christ, on the values and the glory of heaven. The way it works is this. What we set our minds upon will determine what we value. What we value will determine what becomes our treasure. What we treasure will determine what our heart pursues. What our heart pursues will determine what we find. And what we find will determine how we live. So if we're setting our mind on earthly things, those things will become our treasure. Therefore, our hearts will pursue earthly things and will become more worldly. But if we seek those things that are above, if that's our primary pursuit, then that will become our treasure. And what our treasure is, our heart will follow. And that leads to the risen life, a life that is characterized by God's joy and peace, satisfaction and contentment. But then we summed up our study of last week by looking at how foolish it is to make the worldly things your primary pursuit. Because Paul said there in verse 3, Colossians 3:3, you've died. You've died to this world. Therefore, it is a realm that can't bring you great satisfaction. You drink from that well, from that water of the world. Listen, you're going to thirst again, aren't you? Haven't you noticed that? No matter what you do in the world, no matter what you acquire, oh, this possession, it always ends up where you're empty again and you need more. I remember reading a story about a Super Bowl champion and showing just how we always end up thirsting again. He was a Super Bowl champion and said he had given his whole life. That was his dream. That was his goal to win the Super Bowl. And they finally won the Super Bowl, and they had the trophy and all of the celebration in the locker room and the champagne and this and that. And he said, eventually, a few hours later, everybody left. And he was sitting alone in that locker room. And he said, is that all there is? He said, I've never felt so empty in my life. Listen, this world has some great things in it, doesn't it? The Olympians who have won all their medals, the gold medals, I think about, they talk to them afterwards, the interviews. They say, what does it feel like? And you hear over and over again, words can't express what I feel right now. It won't be long before they feel empty again. That will wear off. That's just the way life is. Life gives you some great things. I mean, Carrie and I had one of those nights, Friday night, and we just went out to dinner, and I don't know, it's just, you know, some of those days that just come together. Good dinner, had a coupon, so it was cheap. You know, went over to where Taylor was working at Starbucks and just sat and talked and had coffee. You know, it was just a wonderful night. But you know what? The next day you wake up, it's gone. That is not going to bring me joy the rest of my life. It was great that night, but it doesn't carry over. Listen, the only thing that will give you lasting satisfaction because you are a risen person, because you are rewired to live for God, to find your enjoyment in him, he is the only thing that will bring you lasting peace, lasting satisfaction. Listen, the life that is the risen life, the life that is that life that is filled with contentment and satisfaction and joy, it's the Christ-saturated life. You see in those first four verses in Colossians 3 where he talks about the risen life, he mentions Christ five times. It is a preoccupation with him. It is a life that longs for God more than anything else. David said in Psalm 63:1, here is the heart of God's child. I believe this is what we want to be aiming for. Psalm 63:1, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Oh God, give me that heart. That's the heart I want. The promise for that kind of living, Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. See that? God's promise is, if you hunger and thirst for me, my ways, I will pour divine satisfaction into your life. The one who lives like this need not worry about anything else. Matthew 6:33 says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See that? Seek him first. We saw last week, zeteo in the Greek, it means an earnest, diligent, habitual seeking. God says, you put me first, you seek me first, and you won't have to worry about anything else. I will give you everything you need. I will give you what Jesus said, the abundant life, which does not mean material, does not mean the blessings of, you know, maybe the world in your life, bigger bank accounts, all, but it means everything that brings satisfaction. It means a life filled with Christ and filled with God. That's what you want. May God call us then at Saving Grace Community Church to a wholehearted pursuit of him. As I was watching a movie, I can't remember what it was, but the whole thing was, are you all in? You know, I remember somebody was struggling with, you know, am I going to commit myself to this? And finally they came to the conclusion, I'm all in. I'm all in to this. Everything I have is in. That's what the Bible calls us to, isn't it? All in living for Christ. And I think as I see what's happening here, listen, don't look at the numbers. Don't worry about that. What I see happening is much more important than that. I'm seeing people coming to life. I'm seeing spiritual health happening in people's hearts. I'm seeing an attitude that is, I want to be all in. You know, Andy and I were talking at breakfast Tuesday morning. We were talking about how do we run everything through the thought of bringing glory to God. How do I run everything through that command? Listen, when you start doing that, you know what's going to happen? That's going to elevate the mundane, isn't it? So you who are at work 40 hours a week, I don't care how great your job is, it becomes routine and it becomes mundane after a while. Life becomes routine. Well, how do I change that so that life becomes the adventure that it's supposed to be that I see in the scriptures? Well, it's by running everything through the thought of, God, how do I bring you into this? God, how do I glorify you in the job you've given me? How do I become a missionary here at work? Because you are a full-time missionary. How do I become a missionary in my neighborhood? How do I love my wife in a way that brings you glory? Everything through that then elevates it all above the mundane. This is all for God. This is all to bring him glory. I was talking with Maureen at the park on Wednesday night, and we were talking about that wholehearted effort, that wholehearted all in for God. She was talking about it. My heart was just burning as she was speaking about that. I was thinking, that's right. That's what we want to be. That's what I want to be. That's what I want to see this church be. And I'm starting to see people's hearts just, that's what they want. Rejoice in that. That's what counts, isn't it? My prayer for this church is that we are a church that's all in. Christ-saturated life. Him at the center of everything we do, individually and corporately. So you've risen with Christ. So Paul says, now begin to live that risen life out. Do that by setting your mind on the things of heaven. Draw near to him in prayer. Dig into his word. Make him your treasure. Make him your pursuit. Set your mind on him and your heart will follow. The affections of your life will turn to him. And that starts leading. That's the path to the risen life, the life that God wants you to enjoy. Then Paul continues with this thought of living the risen life here in verses 5 through 9. The risen life is lived out when we habitually seek things above by setting our minds on things above. Then the risen life is lived out when we deal with the sin that troubles us. Listen, you're not going to live the risen life out if you don't deal with the sin in your life. That sin is going to drag you back into the flesh, back into carnality, back into worldliness. That's not the risen life. And so you have to deal with sin in your life. And so here's our outline. Here's what we're going to look at. Put sin to death. Then we're going to look at, he gives us two lists of sins that must be put to death. And sandwiched in between that, he talks about God's wrath against sin. And so let's look at the first one. Put sin to death. Verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. This is a logical response, isn't it, to what has happened to us at salvation. We have died to the world and we're alive to Christ. That's verse 3 in Colossians. Last week we looked at Romans 6:6. It says, the sin stranglehold on our life is broken. Romans 6:6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with him. That old us that loved sin, that was rebellious against God, that old self was placed up on the cross with Christ and crucified with him. This is in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so what he's saying there is sin's stranglehold in our life has been broken because we're united to Christ. We're united to his death on the cross. And so we can now say no to sin. So now when we do sin, it's not because we're forced to, it's because we choose to. And Paul says you can say no. And so in verse 5 here in Colossians 3, because of that, Paul says, because you can say no, say no. Right? Say no to sin. We've got to be aggressive with sin in our life. We don't play around with it. We don't coddle it. Paul says you put it to death. Through the power of the Spirit, you eliminate everything in your life that's contrary to godliness. Now get this. Here is a divinely approved violence that you are called to. It is not violence against anybody else. It is violence against yourself. The Bible calls us to make war against ourselves, make war against our flesh. Romans 8, 12 and 13 says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He says, make war on yourself. Make war on your flesh. Be aggressive against any sin that remains in your life. Listen, sin has been dethroned as your master, but sin remains a powerful opponent, doesn't it? Now, think of this. When you fail to put sin to death in your life, it's just like allowing an enemy assassin to remain in your camp. An assassin that wants to destroy you. That's what sin wants to do. Sin wants to destroy you. It wants to ruin you. It wants to ruin your testimony for Christ. It wants to leave your life absolutely shattered. Leave your life in shambles. But God wants you to have a risen life. He wants you to live the risen life. But to do that, Paul tells you, you've got to deal with sin. You have to. You have to be aggressive here. Now, I think many think because we're saved by grace, this really doesn't matter. You know, we have this kind of easy believism, abide and glide. But the grace that saves us calls us to this kind of living, doesn't it? Listen to Titus 2, 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that grace that brings salvation, teaches us. Now listen to what grace does. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Listen, salvation is God's work. Saves us by grace. But the grace that saves us is also a grace that changes us. And Paul says here in Titus, he says, that grace that saved you instructs you to say no to ungodliness, to deal with your sins. Those who have been saved by grace then understand what grace has done. It's changed you. It's empowered you. It's freed you from the bondage of sin. And therefore, listen, anybody who has been saved by grace will live a different kind of life. And now Paul is saying, if you've been saved by grace, you can't merit salvation. You can't earn salvation. But you can certainly live in such a way that you don't enjoy salvation. And so Paul says, live the risen life. Don't use the grace that saved you as a cloak for sin. Be aggressive with sin. Deal with it. Put it to death so that you can enjoy your salvation. So if you want to live the risen life, you must think correctly, remembering who you are in Christ. You must renew your mind with heavenly truths, those truths about Christ, so that your treasure becomes Christ, so that you will then pursue him. Then that truth you set your mind upon must be applied to your life, being a doer of the word, not a hearer only. This is all done through the power of the Spirit. But listen, you still have a part in this. You have an obligation, a responsibility to choose to follow, to choose to deal with sin. He says you put to death the sin. Romans 8 says it's through the power of the Spirit. In Colossians 3, though, Paul says you do it. You put to death sin in your life. You choose. You have an obligation, a responsibility to do this. Obedience is important. You know what the Scripture does? The Scripture backs you into a corner, doesn't it? Here you have the Scripture says, put sin to death. Now, it backs you into a corner. That's not a suggestion, that's a command. And so, now you've got to leave here today saying, what am I going to do with that? Jesus said, and this is how important it is that you do the right thing with it. John 10:27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. You his sheep? Yeah. Hearing his voice in the Scripture? What's his voice just say to you? Put sin to death. Now you're backed into a corner. What are you going to do with that? You're going to obey it? Well, if you're his sheep, you need to. So Paul is laying out the path to enjoy our salvation. Be diligent in seeking the things above. Be aggressive in putting to death the sin that is in our life. Now, Paul gets very practical, and he gives us two lists of sins that we are to kill. One we could call personal sins, the second social sins. So let's look at the first list of sins we are to put to death. Look at verse 5 again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Each of these first four refer to sexual sin. It is so prevalent. Not only in society, but in the church. This is a necessary teaching today. Sexual immorality is this. It's any kind of prohibited sexual sin. The word is porneia. It's the word we get pornography from. And so it would include looking at porn on computer, in print, or it also means to having sexual relationships outside of marriage. So it is any kind of prohibited sexual sin. Paul exhorts us that it is vital we learn how to control ourselves in these areas. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So sexual immorality, impurity, get rid of it. This is something you must put to death. Second one is impurity. This is filthiness or uncleanness. It's more general than the sin of sexual immorality. It goes beyond the act, and it talks about thoughts and intentions of the mind. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. See, the intent of the heart, the thinking, the thought life, that's where sin starts, isn't it? Listen, you must nip sin in the bud when those first thoughts come into your mind. You must take control of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Why is that important? Because if you don't cut those sinful thoughts off when they begin in your mind, there's a good chance they'll take root. And if they take root, eventually you just may end up doing what you were thinking about. There's a good chance that will happen. Jerry Bridges said this, our minds are mental greenhouses where unlawful thoughts, once planted, are nurtured and watered before being transplanted into the real world of unlawful actions. What you allow yourself to think about, you will eventually do. And so it's important that you deal with sin in your thought life before it becomes an action. If you want to move Godward, living out the risen life, then make sure that the rudder of your thoughts is right, that they are Godward. Next one, passion and evil desires. Now, it's hard to make a distinction between these two, but passion would be an uncontrollable sexual passion set loose in the body. That would be the act. Evil desires is an uncontrollable sexual passion set loose in the mind, the thought life. And again, this is such a prevalent sin that Paul is hitting this from many different angles here. The next one is covetousness or greed. Then he says, which is idolatry. He mentions this last because it is the evil root that all the others spring from. Listen, greed or covetousness refers to that insatiable desire to have more, even of something forbidden. Now, why is this greed or covetousness a form of idolatry? Because we place our selfish desires above God, don't we? Willing to disobey Him to get what we want. Because it is looking elsewhere for our primary satisfaction in life. See, the idolater says, you know what, God? You're not enough to satisfy me. What you want for my life is not enough to satisfy me. I need more. And so the idolater places these other things above God in their heart. I am willing to live my life to get this, even though it sends me down paths that you don't approve of. And so we allow other things to replace Him as the primary affection in our heart. And anytime we do that, that's an idol, and we have to deal with that. So Paul adds now, moving on, Paul adds why we need to be serious about this. Look at verse 6. Here's God's wrath against sin. On account of these, those sins just listed, the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is His holy indignation exercised against the moral mutiny in His creation. And it is the expected behavior of a holy and just God. Now, what is happening here? Paul's talking to believers, but why all of a sudden bring up the wrath of God? I believe what this is a check on our life. Look at your life. Is your life characterized by any of these sins in this list? If these sins are habitual in your life, Scripture says your life lacks evidence of God's saving grace. Galatians 5:19 through 21, listen to this. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things, or the New King James Version says, those who practice such things, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the Greek there, we've got to be careful. That is not somebody who slips into those kind of things. That is talking about somebody whose life is characterized by a habitual giving themselves over to these sins. So if those sins characterize your life, Paul says, you're not saved. The only solution then is repentance and faith in Christ. But the believer's relationship with sin is different, right? We may fall into sin, but our lives are not characterized by sin. That's a huge difference, isn't it? Thomas Brooks said, sin may rebel in a saint, but it shall never reign in a saint. John Blanchard said, the lost leap into sin and love it. The saved lapse into sin and loathe it. And so what this is I believe this is an obliteration in this verse of easy believism, of a gospel without repentance. Paul says, holiness is serious. The grace that saves you is also a grace that changes you. You have a new relationship with sin, not perfection. Now get this, not perfection, but direction. Listen, if you have been saved by grace, then your heart is aimed at God. We're moving towards Him. He is our pursuit, though we will fall as we move towards Him. There will be these slip-ups. I mean, we fight for personal holiness and we don't always win the battles. But the believer is not going to experience wrath. What do we experience? If the believer doesn't experience wrath, then can we sin with impunity? Well, no, because what do we experience? We experience discipline and chastisement, don't we? That's Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be wary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. See the difference there? The unbeliever will experience God's holy wrath that will last for all of eternity. The believer experiences the Father's chastising love that will last until repentance. But can you sin with impunity? Absolutely not. Because God loves you enough to turn you, to instruct you, to change you, to correct you. And listen, if you have ever been under the disciplining, chastising hand of God, you understand that that is something you don't want to experience. Psalm 119:67, David said this, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Have you ever been there? You've walked away from God. You've chosen, "I'm going to sin, and I don't care what you say." God says, "We'll see." And he can force the issue, can't he? David said, "Every day of my life, I felt like I was being crushed. I was feeling like my whole life was being destroyed. I've been under the disciplining hand of God. I'll tell you what, I never want to go back there again." No, we can't sin with impunity. Listen, we don't experience the wrath of God. The wrath of God against our sin was exhausted on Christ. So everything that God does now in your life is all love. All comes through a fatherly love. But listen, that love can get extremely rough. And you don't want to experience his discipline because he loves you enough to turn you from your sin. So what is the point here? What is he talking about in this verse, in verse 6? For the believer, he's saying, why would you choose sin? When we have died to its power to force us to choose sin, when we know that God hates sin so much that he's going to send people to hell because of it, and when we know that God loves holiness so much that we will be disciplined when we do turn from holiness and embrace sin. Therefore, think this through. Paul says, this is just logic. Don't choose sin. Makes no sense. Do you really think you're going to be blessed if you choose sin? If God hates it this much? If the promise is this, that God will discipline you when you do? Don't choose sin. That's not the risen life. That's not the life of satisfaction and contentment and joy and peace. Don't choose sin. And then he goes on and says in verse 7, sin is part of the believer's past. Look at what he says there. He says, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. Listen, you used to do that. That's the way you used to be. That was in the past. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says this, and such were some of you, talking about the whole list of sin that he gives there, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, you've done enough sinning in the past. You're washed now, cleansed by the blood of Christ. Do you want to then jump back into that filth after you've been cleansed? Doesn't make any sense. Why would you consider sin now? When you are tempted by those still enslaved to sin, that's what Peter talks about, right? He talks about they think you're strange when you don't jump back into the filth with them. They mock you. Listen, when you're tempted by those still enslaved to sin, and the devil lies to you and says, you know what, this is fun. Remember where sin is taking them. A head-on collision with a holy God. Sin might bring a moment's pleasure, but it leads to an eternity of suffering. And so Paul says in verse 7, you once walked in sin. That is no longer who you are. Don't play with sin. I mean, didn't you repent from it? Didn't you turn from it when you were saved? Don't go back to it. So don't toy with it. Put it to death. Then he gives a second set of sins we're to put to death. Look at verse 8 and 9. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. But now, because of who you are, you're a new creation in Christ whose life is to be lived to bring him glory in all you do. Therefore, you must deal with all sin. Put them all away. The Bible doesn't say there's any that are those little darling sins that you can kind of toy with and hang on to. God says put them all away. All sins are an offense to God and exhibit an unchristlike character. Therefore, put them all away. Now, what are we to strip away from our life in this list? First one is anger, orge in the Greek, which is a deep, smoldering resentment and bitterness. This is that person who just always seems to be angry. It's just simmering underneath. Takes so little to set them off. They're just always mad about something. So Paul says, you know what? Here's what you don't do. You don't excuse it. You don't say, well, it's just the Irish in me. Paul says, no, it's sin in you. And the command is, kill it. Put it off. You cannot live the risen life as an angry person. Rage is thumos. This means a sudden outburst of anger. Orge is that anger that always seems to be simmering right below the surface. Thumos is that eruption that explodes quickly and then dies down. Scripture says this kind of anger and rage has no place in the believer's life. It is the work of the flesh. Put it to death. Anger and rage is part of the miserable life. When you see it in your life, repent, confess. Get rid of it. Malice is moral evil in general. Wicked conduct towards another with the idea of harming them or their reputation. It is a sinful pleasure that gets satisfaction in the suffering of another. And usually that flows out of anger and bitterness that we've allowed, right? What happens is we allow anger and bitterness to remain in our mind. We don't forgive others as Christ has forgiven us. And so that just kind of simmers there and eventually kind of boils up. We start daydreaming about their harm. We start thinking about them being hurt this way, that reputation being ruined, and we start to rejoice in that thought. How unlike Christ that is, who from the cross with the nails in his hands and in his feet, while they were mocking him, said, Father, forgive them. Get rid of this stuff. Slander, malicious statements about another in order to harm them. Here is one way the wickedness of malice might express itself. We use our tongues in an attempt to destroy those people around us that we're angry with, that we're upset with. We just let little things slip. This is a sin so prevalent, it's so easy to slip in, so damaging to the body of Christ that the Bible warns us again and again. Proverbs 10 calls the person who participates in this slander a fool. Proverbs 16 tells us that God hates the one who stirs up dissension among brethren. James has some strong words about the way we use our tongue. James 1:26, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. So, slander, get rid of it, put it off, kill it. The next one is obscene talk from your mouth. This is lewd, indecent, corrupt speech. There is no place in the Christian conduct for cursing or off-color jokes, sexual innuendos. Ephesians 5, 3 and 4 says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. James points out the fact, he says, think about this. Should praising God and cursing come out of the same mouth? It's a contradiction. All things are to be done for God's glory, including the words we speak. Then he closes up, do not lie to one another. Lying is a characteristic of Satan, not our Heavenly Father who cannot lie. When believers lie, they're imitating Satan, not Christ. And so put that off. No lies. Put it off. Then Paul finishes up with a logical reason for putting off all these sins listed. Look at verse 9 there at the end. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. When we were saved, we turned from sin in repentance, didn't we? We have put it off. Peter, preaching to the crowds in Acts, tells them there's two things necessary to have that sin that is in our life, that guilt, be removed. Acts 3:19, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Turn from sin in repentance and turn to God by faith. The result of that, your sins are wiped out. Your guilt is cleansed. And so Paul picks that up and he says, listen, if you're saved, you've done that. Listen, if you've never repented from your sins, if you've never turned from your sin and embraced Christ by faith, you're not saved. But Paul says, if you're saved, you have done that. You put off sin when you came to Christ. Now don't put it back on again. That doesn't make any sense. What good could that possibly do for you? Playing with sin. Playing with that which God hates, do you really think any blessing could come out of that? Do you really think that you could live the risen life of satisfaction and joy and contentment and peace if you do that? This is the risen life. A life where our mind is set on heavenly things as our primary concern, not on the things of earth. A life where we aggressively deal with our flesh and sin, putting it to death. Now, let's finish up with a real quick application of dealing with sin in our life. This is so important, brothers and sisters. First of all, starve it. We're going to starve it, replace it, confess it, and then we'll see the result of that. Starve it. Sin is a monster that grows stronger and stronger as we feed it, as we pamper it. Now, you've got to ask yourself, what is the source? If you have a besetting sin that you're really struggling with, you seem to fall in that area again and again and again, ask yourself, what is the source that is nourishing the sin? What is feeding the sin that's keeping it strong? There's usually something in your life that's feeding that sin that you've got to deal with. Go over to Matthew 5, 29 through 30. I want to show you this. I tell you what, the Bible is the most dogmatic book in the world, isn't it? But what the Bible is trying to do constantly is lead us to Christ in such a way that our life is so filled with Him that we are so filled with satisfaction, joy, contentment, and peace. When the Bible tells us to put things to death, it is not because God wants us to live the kind of life that is dull and restricted. It's because He wants to free us to live real life that is filled with joy and satisfaction. This is all for our good, but our flesh fights it so much. Matthew 5, 29 through 30, this is a pretty radical verse. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. What is that saying? Is that saying cut off your right hand? No. I'm not talking about physical mutilation. If I cut off my right hand, I can sin with my left hand. If I gouge out my eyes, I've got enough pictures in my mind that I can dwell on that are sinful pictures. What is this saying? This is not physical surgery, but it's radical surgery. What it's saying is cut away anything that keeps you defeated. What it is saying is repeated sin usually has strings attached to something else in your life that may be lawful, but you know that every time you do this, it weakens you, and eventually it causes you to fall. And so what Jesus is saying here is cut away everything that does weaken you. You've got to be honest here. Walking with Christ is the most important thing. So Jesus says cut it off. Cut away everything that weakens you. If you're getting around people and they weaken you, confront them. I remember Carrie one time, we had a friend in the apartment complex, and every time she got around this person, it was a weakening thing. She was a real gossip. And so I had to tell Carrie, I said, you've got to cut that relationship off. You either have to confront her and stop it. I mean, that's another way to do it, isn't it? Confront it. Stop it. You can't do this. I'm not going to put up with this because it weakens me. And if you can't stop it, cut it off. Do whatever it takes to walk with God and to be holy. So starve it. Starve anything that is weakening you. Replace it. Don't just get rid of sin and leave a vacuum. Eventually, sin will fill that void again. So you fill the void. Right? You've gotten rid of sin. Fill that void with holy things, healthy things, Bible, prayer, fellowship. You feel lethargic spiritually? Listen, brothers and sisters, don't settle for that. Oh, yeah, I've just been, you know, it's been a long time since I felt like I've been on fire. Don't settle for that. Do what it takes to come back to life again. Get involved in fellowship. Get your Bible out, prayer. Do whatever it takes to come back to life again. You need to do that. What does Jesus say? I think it was the church in Pergamum. He says, fan the flame of those things that are about ready to die. There's still some good things in your life, but they're just barely flickering. Fan the flame, bring them back to life again. So I think here at this church, we have a chance to do something. I think we have a chance to make a real impact. But listen, brothers and sisters, we're going to have to give it all to Jesus. All in for Him. Surrender. Him being our life. Nobody who lives partially in makes an impact. Nobody who lives partially in lives the kind of life that is filled with joy and contentment and satisfaction. Let's do something here. Then when you fail, because you will fail, confess it. Keep short accounts. Get up. Apply the gospel to your life. And I'm not accepted by you, God, because of my performance. I'm accepted on the basis of Christ's performance alone. And I thank you for that. I thank you that I'm still part of the family. I thank you that you still accept me, even though I'm weak and I fail. Jesus never failed once, and you accept me on the basis of what he did. Confess it and apply the gospel to your life so that you can move on. What that does is that allows you to get back up after failure, doesn't it? And so starve it, replace it, confess it. As you do this, you'll begin to see those sins that have been plaguing you begin to fall away. You will begin to enjoy that risen life the Bible speaks of, that abundant life Jesus promised. You'll begin to enjoy that salvation you've been given freely by grace. You'll have that life that is filled with joy, peace, satisfaction, and contentment. And listen, you'll have a life that all of a sudden is filled with real purpose as God begins to use you in this world. Now, your life starts to become an adventure as God rises you up above the mundane, the boredom, the ritual, and he begins to use you, and everything becomes about him and his glory. Brothers and sisters, if you remember one thing today, it's this: let's be all in. All in. It is the only way to enjoy Christianity, isn't it? Stop keeping God at arm's length. Let him have his way with your life. See sin as what it is. It is a monster that wants to destroy you. Live for God's glory. Let's be all in. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your Bible is a dogmatic book, that it will not play games with sin, that it doesn't toy around with that which we must put to death. Father, I thank you that your Bible backs us into a corner and makes us make a decision, a choice. What are we going to do with this? Are we going to put to death these things that have just been listed? Are we still going to toy with them and coddle them and play with them? These things that don't glorify you, these things that deaden our spiritual life. Father, thank you. You just want us to have a life that we enjoy, a life where our salvation, Lord, becomes an adventure, where you become our primary pursuit and our treasure. God, anything that is stopping that, any idol we've allowed to grip our heart, Father, help us. Give us the courage and the boldness to deal with these things. Father, I pray we would be a church that individually and corporately, we're all in. Everything that we are. Lord, use us. Work through us. Draw us to you. In Jesus' name, amen.